is a little confusing. It refers to the dedication of the house of David, but the content is about deliverance from sickness. Now, some commentators explain that often titles were placed at the bottom of the psalm, and this title might very well belong to the previous psalm. Others believe that this psalm was written when David numbered the people and was judged for it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when the destroying angel came to the city of Jerusalem. And still some others say that David had just gotten over a critical illness when it came time to dedicate his house, and the dedication was the occasion of this hymn of praise to Jehovah, his great healer. So either way, it is a psalm of praise that could be titled Deliverance and Gratitude. So most of us, at one time or another, have experienced a recovery from a serious illness. We have said goodbye to the hospital, goodbye to the intensive care, the intravenous feedings, the injection, the pills. And it is easy to think that our recovery was thanks to modern technology and innovative medicine. We forget to sing a psalm of thanksgiving to the one who is ultimately responsible for our healing. We think the hospital, the doctors had everything to do with it. David did not forget. And that is what Psalm 30 is all about. It deals with thanksgiving for answered prayer. There is five short parts to chapter 30. First, we see his exaltation, the first three verses. Then we see his petition, verses 4 and 5. We see his confession, verses 6 and 7. We see his supplication, verses 8 to 10. And then we see his attestation, verses 11 and 12. So Psalm 30, a psalm of David, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So David vowed to praise the Lord because he had lifted him up from his distress. So the rescue removed any opportunity for his enemy to rejoice in verse 1. Then David described his answer to prayer for help. God healed him in verse 2 and spared his life. Apparently, he would have died. God brought him up from the grave in verse 3. He was about to die, but the Lord healed him. God's deliverance prevented his death. So that's the first part, and that's the exaltation. He is exalting the Lord for what he has done. Verses 4 and 5, we have there the second part. We see there his petition. Because of God's deliverance, David called on the people to sing to the Lord and to praise him. Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. The reason for the praise was the brief anger of God towards him. You have brought my soul. Give thanks to the at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. So the anger was for a moment, verse 5. Actually, only for a night. In the morning, he says, deliverance and joy came. Joy comes in the morning. At verse 6, we have the third part. We see that is confession. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So in pride, he felt secure, thinking that he would never be moved. Verse 6. He had forgotten his need to trust in the Lord, and he boasted in self-confidence. Why? Why did he do that? Because he was prosperous. Prosperity is a dangerous thing. It caused people to be independent from God. And we need to be careful not to be independent from God. So as a result of it, God disciplined him in verse 7. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So previously, when he was not independent of God, God had made him secure. He says, you made my mountain stand strong. That's a figure of speech for the strength of his position. But when God disciplined him, he hid his face, an expression that means the removal of his blessing, the removal of his protection. You don't want God to hide his face from you. Then in verses 8 to 10, we have there the fourth part, his supplication. When God brought the plague because of David's pride in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David cried out to God, he said in verse 8 here, pleading that there would be no benefit in his destruction and his death. In verse 9, what profit would it be when I go down to the pit? So if God wanted praise from the psalmist, then he would have to preserve him from the grave. And this was the reason behind David's prayer for mercy and help in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. So that is the fourth part. At verse 11, we have the last part, and it is his attestation. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So that is his attestation, using terminology from cheerful occasion. Verse 11 here, dancing and gladness. David mentioned how God delivered him from his lamentable state, which is mourning and sackcloth. As a result of this answer to prayer, David sang praises to the Lord, and he vowed to acknowledge and to thank the Lord God forever in verse 12. So every deliverance a believer experiences should prompt full expression of praise. There should be rejoicing and thanking God for what happened. It would be a shameful crime if after receiving God's mercy, we would forget to praise him, like the 9 lepers did when they were healed by Jesus in the New Testament. Only 1 of 10 came back and said thank you to Jesus. One result of David's healing was that he could now praise the Lord in life rather than be silent in the grave. So he was kind of talking with the Lord and explaining, if you don't heal me, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave. I won't be able to praise you. If you heal me, I'm going to be alive, and I'm going to praise you. So wheeling and dealing with the Lord. So this psalm should make us think of all the times we have stormed the gates of heaven and how the Lord graciously answered us. But we forgot to return to him with an offering of praise, taking his mercy for granted. Many people take his mercy for granted, neglecting to express thanks to the Lord. So the main lesson of this chapter 30 is, no matter how dark the night is, dawn will come. No matter how heavy your heart is, one day there will be a song. So wait patiently and trust the Lord. Never forget to pray. Never doubt the power of prayer. So that is chapter 30. Chapter 31 is another psalm of David addressed to the chief musician or the choir director. It could be titled, Tested Yet Trusting. It is filled with mixed emotion. David's spirit rises and it falls. Hope and fear are intermingled. This psalm is cherished because it is so human. Most of us rise and fall in our experiences. It is a psalm of encouragement. So it deals with David's request to God to help him against his enemy. And then he prays God for his preservation. There are two ways to divide the psalm. Some people divide the psalm by what they see in it. And they see seven things. They see petitions and reasons in verses 1 to 5. Actually, 9 petitions and 6 reasons. Then they see remembrances and anticipation in verses 6 to 8. Actually, 5 remembrances and 2 anticipation. They see suffering and sorrow in verses 9 to 13. They see salvation and doom in verses 14 to 18. They see protection and praise in verses 19 and 20. They see kindness and rashness in verses 21 and 22. And then they see love and hope in the last two verses, 23 and 24. These are the things that are seen in the psalm. That is one way to divide a text by what you see in there. Others divide it into a simpler way. They divide it into 4 simple parts, because first they see his trust in verses 1 to 8. Then they see his trouble in verses 9 to 13. Then they see his talk in verses 14 to 18. And finally, they see his triumph in verses 19 to 24. So first, his trust. Psalm 31, David says, In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. So here we have the first petition. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. It's another petition. Bow down your ear to me. Another petition. Deliver me speedily. That's number 4. Be my rock of refuge. Number 5. A fortress of defense to save me. That's number 6. Now, for you are my rock and my fortress. That's a reason. Here, the first reason was why, let me never be ashamed, was verse 1, because I put my trust in you. That was reason number 1. Here, you are my rock and my fortress. That's reason number 2. Therefore, for your name's sake, that's reason number 3, lead me and guide me. So now you have 2 petitions. Lead me, number 7. Guide me, number 8. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. That's petition number 9. For you are my strength, and that's reason number 4. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Reason number 5. And you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. So here you see, people see there 9 petition and 6 reason. That's the first part, and that is his trust. His trust goes on all the way to 8. He goes on and says, I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered me, my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Again, several reasons here why he is making those requests. So that's the first part, and that is his trust. David prayed for the Lord to come quickly to his rescue in verse 2, to be his rock, to be his fortress in verse 3. His only protection and safety were in the Lord. He was not looking anywhere else. He was not interested in anything else but the Lord. The Lord is rock, his fortress, his refuge, his strength, in verse 4, would lead him out of danger. And with confidence in the Lord, he committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord, in verse 5, praying that the God of truth would redeem him. So a sufferer who has faith in God and trust in him may pray to him and may leave his problem in his hand, like Peter told us to do in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Then in the section in verses 6 to 8, in addition to his trust, David stated that he despised idolaters, those who cling to worthless idols. He says in verse 6, I have hated those who regard vain idols. The Lord is faithful. He is worthy of all trust. Therefore, David confidently anticipated praising his mercy in verse 7 there. I will be glad and I will rejoice in your mercy. And he wrote in verse 8 here, as if the deliverance had already been granted. He was a man of faith. With such faith and trust, believers can sing of triumph in anticipation of God delivering them. So that is the first part, trust. At verse 9 here, we get the second part, his trouble. And he says here, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside, they flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. So here we have the list of David's trouble. He pleaded for mercy from the Lord in verse 9. Because his life was in danger, great distress, in sorrow, in grief, in anguish, he was at the point of perishing, he says in verse 10. Thanks to his enemies, he was rejected, he was forgotten by his friend and also by his neighbors, verses 11 and 12. And because so many plotted to take away his life, in verse 13, he faced fear on every side. So that is the second part, is trouble. In verses 14 to 18, we see there his talk. Here David had a little talk with God. He had several petitions there, emphasizing that he trusted God in verse 14, that he had placed himself in the Lord's hand. In verse 15, he prayed that God would save him. In verse 16, that the wicked be ashamed. Verse 17. and that he would silence his arrogant enemies in verse 18. He wanted them with their lying lips to be silenced rather than he be silenced with his praises. So for sure, God would want to silence lies rather than silence praises for him. So that was the thinking of David. Verse 19, now the fourth part, we see his triumph. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion, in a shelter, from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. So this part is full of praises and exhortation. David praised the Lord for his goodness in verse 19, for his protection from evil men in verse 20, for showing him his marvelous kindness in verse 21, and for hearing the voice of his supplication in verse 22. All this in spite of David's unbelief in verse 22. He had said in his haste that I am cut off from before your eyes. So for a moment, his faith wavered. That's why he said that. Then, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So this part is full of praise. This one here, on the basis of what he had learned about the Lord's deliverance of the faithful, he encouraged all the saints to love the Lord in verse 23. He encouraged them to be of good courage, to be strong in their faith, and to hope in the Lord in verse 24. All you hope in the Lord. So in the last two verses, 23 and 24, we have a call to worship for two different groups of people. The first one in verse 23, all you his saints. That's the first group. And in verse 24, all you who hope in the Lord. That's the next group. What were they to do? They were to love the Lord in verse 23 and be of good courage in verse 24. Why worship him? For three reasons. Because the Lord preserved the faithful in verse 23. Because the Lord repays the proud, also in verse 23, and because the Lord strengthens the heart, in verse 24. So the main lesson of this chapter 31, true faith is never alone. It leads to love and hope that give you the courage you need to win the battle, whether the enemy is within or is without. So what a psalm. Any believer who is up against impossible odds can, just like David here, be strong and be courageous, totally assured that no one can hope in the Lord in vain. You cannot hope in God and be disappointed. Put your hope and trust in the Lord and watch him work for you. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are related. They have the same background, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David lusted after his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He made the husband drunk. He had him killed. Then he tried to cover the whole thing for about a year. During that time, he suffered terribly. It is a penitential psalm. David was not a youth when he fell into these sins. He was a mature man in his 50s, ruling over a great kingdom. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. And Psalm 32 here is his song of forgiveness. So this psalm is one of Martin Luther's favorite. He had four favorite: Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And all four of them are penitential psalm. The psalm deals with the blessedness of those who are forgiven. In Hebrew, this psalm is called a mashkil, spelled M-A-S-C-H. The C-H is a K. Or instruction, that's what it means. It is also an instructive psalm. The experience of one believer can provide rich instruction to others. So in Psalm 51, David promised to teach sinners God's ways. And here he does it effectively. This is the second of seven penitential psalms. The other six penitential psalms are Psalm 6 that we've seen already, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. When Galileo was imprisoned by the Inquisition at Rome, apparently he repeated the seven penitential psalms every week for 3 years. One penitential psalm for each day of the week, and he did that for 3 years. This psalm here is divided into six parts. The first one is true happiness, verses 1 and 2. The next one is true grief, verses 3 and 4. The third part is true confession, verse 5. This is the only confession there. Number 4 is true testimony, verses 6 and 7. Then true teaching, verses 8 and 9. And then a true warning in verses 10 and 11. So first, the true happiness. David said, "Blessed, oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." David, having experienced divine chastening before, encouraged others with this psalm to seek the Lord who deals graciously with sinners. If they refuse submission, then they will have to endure chastening. Now, having received God's forgiveness for his sins, David expressed his joy over that fact. Blessed is used in Psalm 1, verse 1, remember, of the person who leads a clean life. He won't spend time with the wicked people. He does not sit, he does not stand with them. So Psalm 1, the blessing is used of the person who leads a clean life. Here it is used of one who has forgiveness. Oh, the joy of being forgiven. God forgives fully. He does not add up the sins of a truly penitent person. As soon as they are confessed and they are repented from, they are removed from God's sight. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, God removed them. Then at verses 3 and 4, these two verses make the second part. We see there is true grief. David described the grief that he experienced as long as he refused to deal with his sin. When he was silent and did not confess his sin, in verse 3, he was weakened physically and he was grieved inwardly. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, he says in verse 4. That is, God dealt severely with him. As a result, his strength or his vitality dried up as in the summer heat. And this may refer to some of the physical illness that people have with burning fever, hot. And it is a poetic language for his remorse of conscience. So unconfessed transgression dries up the fountain of a person's strength. Verse 5 is the third part, is confession. And he says there clearly, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Because of his grief, in verses 3 and 4, David did what he should have done right away. He confessed his sin to God. He did not hide anything. This is the way of restoration. And God forgave him. He is always ready, always willing to forgive sin. John said later in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive all of our sins, to cleanse us, and not a few sin, all of our sin. Then at verse 6, we have the fourth part, is true testimony. He says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So David encouraged others to seek the Lord because God deals graciously with sinners. The time to pray is when the Lord may be found, he says in verse 6. The expression shows that comes a time when it is too late. Not too late to find God. He can always be found. But the person cannot anymore come to that place of forgiveness. His heart is hard as a rock. The Bible says to seek the Lord while he may be found, while your heart wants to seek, while your heart is still tender. Your heart can become hard, and then your heart won't even want to find God. It's too late. So if confession is done, the flood of great waters here will not overwhelm or even come near the person, he says. On the basis of this note of comfort, David turned to praise the Lord as his hiding place in verse 7. So God protects from trouble those who trust him, and he gives them occasion to praise. Verse 8, we have now the last part. No, that's the fifth part. True teaching from the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, says the Lord. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So here God is speaking. He is counseling others not to refuse to submit to the Lord until he forces it, but to make their confession willingly. Don't wait. Then he promised David three things in verse 8. Number one, to instruct him, to make him wise, make him mature, make him skillful. Number two, to teach him the way that he should go, to direct him in the right way, the right course of action, to inform him, to establish a foundation for him. And number three, to guide him with his eye. I will instruct you, I will guide you with my eye, to advise him, to help him decide and make plan. These promises come after confession and repentance. Some Christian, they want God to instruct them, want God to teach them the way to go, give me wisdom, give me understanding, guide me with your eye, but they won't confess and repent, and those things won't happen. Then God's advice for the sinner, to submit to the Lord rather than resist stubbornly like a horse or a mule that has to be controlled. Verse 9. They are guided, but it is a painful guidance. It's a painful process. You don't want the painful process. The bit, the bridle are not to keep the horse or the mule away from you, but to keep the animal near you. So trials and troubles are not to keep us away from God, but to bring us near Him. So God admits here that He does not want to use any painful methods. That decision we make. He prefers guiding us with His eye, verse 8. But some people don't want, and they go the hard way. Verse 10 is the sixth and the last part, is true warning. Here's the warning. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So here the dialogue returns to David. He gives us a contrast between the wicked and the trustful in verse 10. Sorrows surround the wicked. Mercy surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Stubborn horses and mules have many cuts and bruises, while the trustful is surrounded by mercy. So he who sows sin will reap sorrow. Then David encouraged the righteous in verse 11 to be glad in the Lord. Not glad in sin. Not glad in material things. Not glad in fame. Not glad in security. But glad in the Lord our God. Some people are glad, but they're glad in something they just got. They got a new home. They got a new car. They're excited. They got a new toy. Now they're glad. It says here that we are to be glad in the Lord. Gladness and joy comes from God. So it comes to the righteous. It does not come to the unrighteous. When a person comes to the awareness that God has forgiven his sin, has forgiven his transgression, forgiven his trespasses, that God has taken away his heavy load, the person cannot help it but rejoice and shout for joy. Oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So the thought here is the one pardoned should praise. So if you have been pardoned, you should praise. There are three ways to try to cover our sins. Number one, not confess them. Number two is worse, to deny them. Number three is even worse, to justify them. In Psalm 1, we have the blessedness of innocence, not joining with sinners. Here we have the blessedness of repentance, not neglecting confession. So the main lesson of this chapter 32, the only cover that will hide our sin away from God's sight forever is the atoning death of his son. The man who has a substitute to assume all of his sin is blessed indeed. Our substitute is a capital S, it's the Lord Jesus. Because if the believer will not humble himself with the confession of his sins to God, God will humble him or her with chastisement. So it's best to confess all our sins to the Lord and then be happy. Last one for tonight, Psalm 33 is an exhortation to praise the Lord. This psalm has no title and it is anonymous. No indication of authorship. But the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, ascribe the psalm to David. This psalm is a hymn of praise. It could be titled the God of creation and of history. The psalmist here called on the righteous to praise the Lord because his word is dependable and his work is righteous. Those who trust in God are assumed that he will fulfill his promises to them and he will complete his work of salvation. There's four parts in this Psalm 32. No, 33. Where am I? 33. I'm getting there. The first part is the praise of God. That's verses 1 to 3. Then the word of God is in verses 4 to 9. And then the work of God in verses 10 to 17. So everything in this psalm is about God. So first, the praise of God. The psalmist, which is probably David, says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." So this is the psalmist's call to praise. He summoned the righteous to rejoice in the Lord because praise is beautiful, in verse 1. Praise is the natural response of God's people for receiving God's benefits. But their praise should be spontaneous, should be fresh. In verse 2, the psalmist says to praise him with string instrument, or the harp then. But later, when we get to Psalm 150, he will list other instruments, like the trumpets, the flute, the tambourine, the cymbal, anything that has breath is to praise the Lord. So these are the last words of this book. So this is a book of praise. That's why so often we come across from one psalm to the next, praise the Lord and praise the Lord. There's a lot of praise because it is a book of praise. Now, new mercies demands new song. That's why God says, sing to God a new song. We should sing to the Lord a new song. Contrary to what some people say, it should be done well or skillfully, it says right here in verse 3. Not just a noise. The Bible says make a joyful noise, not an irritable noise. So the best talent that a person has should be offered in praising God. Notice the call to praise is made by repetition, using 5 different words meaning the same thing. Rejoice, praise, make melody, sing, play skillfully. These are 5 different ways to praise God. So that is the first part, and that is the praise of God. Verse 4, we have the second part. Now we move to the word of God. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a pile. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, reverence the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So here the psalmist explained why we should praise the Lord, like he said in the first 3 verses. His word, and his work. His word is absolutely true and righteous, unchanging and trustworthy. All his works are done in truth. Verse 4. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In verse 5. The heavens and all the host of them were made by his word. In verse 6, nothing else. The breath of his mouth is synonymous with the word of God. So God is the one who made the seas. He confined them within an appointed limit. In verse 7, they cannot go further than what he said. God is so great that all mankind should reverence him and show him deep respect. In verse 8. So his word is powerful. He spoke and it was done. Verse 9. Imagine by his command, all creation came into being. The rocks and the sky, the cloud, the earth, everything. He spoke and it came. That's a powerful God. In verses 10 to 17, we have there the third part, and that is the work of God. So the Lord is sovereign over the earth. He frustrates the plans of the heathen in verse 10. That's the first thing that he does. He will frustrate the plans of the heathen. His counsel, however, stands fast like his work of creation. It will stand forever. It says right here in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. In verse 12, the psalmist pronounced a beautiful beatitude upon the people that God has chosen. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The God of Israel is omniscient. He sees the sons of men, verse 13 here. He looks at all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 14. He sees them all at one time. We cannot do that. He can. Since he created man, he also knows man's heart, verse 15. He fashioned their heart individually, and he considers all their work. Then the God of Israel is omnipotent. Earthly resources, great armies, physical strength, mentioned in verse 16, a powerful horse in verse 17. These things cannot provide deliverance. They cannot win against God. Rome fell when it had the best and the most powerful army in the world. The army did not help them. When God says, you go down, you go down. Verse 18, now we have the fourth and the last part. There we see the mercy of God. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Lest your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So the conclusion of the psalm is a redeclaration of faith in the Lord. God sees everything, but his eye is only on those who fear him. Verse 18. The eye is on those who fear him. If we will fear and hope, the Lord will see and deliver. Verse 19. In the last three verses, 20, 21, and 22, we see three things. First, we see our pledge in verse 20. God is our help and our shield. That should be our pledge. Number two, we see our promise in verse 21. Our heart will rejoice in him. That should be our promise. And then we see our prayer, verse 22. Let your mercy be upon us, O Lord. So that's our prayer. So the message of this psalm is praise. Praise God for his goodness, verses 4 and 5. Praise God for his power over creation, verses 6 to 9. He spoke and everything were created. Number 3, praise God for his sovereignty in verses 10 to 12. Number 4, praise God for his omniscience, verses 13 to 15. He knows every heart. Number 5, praise God for his omnipotence, verses 16 and 17. He is all powerful. And finally, number 6, praise God for his protection, verses 18 to 22. He watches over those who fear him. Great protection. So the main lesson for this chapter 33, the righteous man who knows the goodness of God should never be empty of praises, even though the residence of God is far up in the highest heaven, yet his eye is upon every inhabitant of the earth, and no detail of their lives escape his observation. So if God is not with you, nothing and no one will deliver you in the day of battle when the enemy comes upon you. But God's eye watches over those who fear him, and he will intervene to deliver them. Those who hope in God shall have abundant causes to praise him. So be of good cheer. God is coming soon. Be ready and praise him until you praise him face to face one day. Next week, the journey continues. Read Psalm 34 to 37. Many large churches today preach prosperity, and Christians love to hear that. And they flock to these churches. They want to be prosperous. But prosperity is a dangerous thing. It causes people to be independent from God. Do you think that God created you to be independent from him? Do you think that God sent his son to die for you so that you could have independence from God? Not so. Be careful. It is dangerous to go after prosperity. You don't want to be independent from God. That spells trouble. We've seen tonight what it did to David. As long as he was independent from God, he struggled. He had no friend. He had no deliverer. He was on his own. You don't want to be in that spot. You don't want to be independent from God. Many Christians, they like their independence. They will do a few things that the Bible says, but they will do what they want to do. They're not happy people. They're going to struggle. Their independence is not good. God wants to be our friend. He wants to be our deliverer. He wants to be our help. He wants to be our comfort. He wants to be close to us, and we need to keep him close. Don't be too fast to chase the prosperity that may give you independence, but a wrong independence from God. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May he bless your heart, and may he give you a desire to be close to God, remain close to him, and not be independent from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.